Let's go to Matthew 22 again, and we'll reread the story of the wedding feast. We have to consider verses 11 to 14, as Ron mentioned, the garment, the wedding garment. And then we'll go on and we'll talk about the discussion with the Pharisees. You remember that we start off with a debate with the chief priests, in which the Lord, after their initial question, addresses them with three parables. And then with the Pharisees, he responds to their questions. So chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And that's as far as we got last week. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Let's talk about that portion first, and then I'll read the next section when we're ready to discuss that. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving these precious words of our Savior for us, for the encouragement that they give us, of your open invitation to all to come, but also, Lord, the seriousness of the warning that we see here about those who are not adequately garbed. And we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to wear the garments of salvation, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and show openly the result of his Spirit's work in our hearts. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So some questions here. What does the unacceptable garment represent in the Old Testament prophecy that lies behind the parable of the wedding feast? I told you last week there's an Old Testament prophecy that lies behind this, including the garment. What does the garment represent there? We're going to look at some verses in Colossians and the Revelation that talk about garments. What two things do garments represent in Colossians and in the Revelation? There's a dual meaning to the garments. What principle from the Sermon on the Mount does the episode of the unacceptable garment reinforce? As often throughout Matthew, the Lord is developing ideas he introduced way back in chapters 5, 6, and 7. This section ends in verse 14 with a distinction between being called and being chosen. What's the difference? What's it mean to be called? What's it mean to be chosen? Then when we get into the discussion with the Pharisees, they call him by a title, and it's different from the title used by his disciples. What are the two titles, and what's the difference? They flatter him in a hypocritical way. How does he turn their flattery against themselves? And what Old Testament text lies behind his response to the Pharisees and the Herodians? So you watch, and I think you'll be able to find those things as we go along. So we're in this final parable, closing out the discussion with the chief priests. And we've almost finished the parable here of the wedding feast, but we have the king coming in verse 11. He comes in to see the guests. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now we've had three parables here. the first one of the two sons. And one son represents the Jewish leaders who are rejecting the Lord, although outwardly they claim to be following him. And the other son represents those who do follow the Lord and that come after him and do his will. And then we have the husbandmen. And the husbandmen in the vineyard that killed the son, they represented the Jewish leaders. But he says, I'm going to take the vineyard away from you and give it to another nation. So they represent the believers. Again, you have two groups, the unbelievers, the believers, the Jewish leaders, and then the disciples and the multitudes that followed after the Lord. In this parable, there are three groups. That's what makes this a little bit different. Because we have the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who didn't come to the wedding, even though they were invited over and over again. But they didn't come. So that's one group. They're like the son who disobeyed. They're like the husbandman. Then we have the people that are drawn in from the highways and the byways. And that would correspond to the second son, who did repent of his disobedience and did what the father wanted, and that would correspond to this nation bringing forth the fruits of the vineyard for the owner. But now we have somebody else, a third individual. So we had this nice, neat little picture. There's the Jewish leaders, and then there's the converts, and everything is nice and clean. And now the Lord's going to mix it up a little bit. Because now we have this third category of this person who doesn't have the wedding garment on. So we have to understand who this person is. What does he represent, and what is the meaning of the wedding garment that he's wearing? Well, you'll remember, and I don't know whether I replicated this verse for you. I didn't replicate it today, but last week I showed you Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, the prophet declares, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests." So as with the king here, the Lord has already killed the animals. They don't have refrigerators back in these days. When you slaughtered an animal, you had to eat it pretty soon, or it would go bad. So he's already killed the animals, gotten them all clean and prepared, and now he's ready for the guests to come. And that's what the Lord is described as here. He's describing this great banquet. But then in verse 8 we read, "It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." So in the midst of this sacrifice, there's going to be punishment. Somebody's going to be judged at this wonderful banquet. And who is going to be judged? Well, the princes. Well, we saw last time that the original guests are depicted as those who will not submit to the dynasty of the king. And the king's children and those that are clothed in strange apparel. Clothing, again, is a reason for being judged here. Now, to understand what's going on, we have to understand when Zephaniah was written. He was written, according to chapter 1, verse 1, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah was descended from King Manasseh, who was a very wicked king. And Ammon didn't rule very long, so Manasseh was very much in the memory of the family. He was descended from Manasseh. Manasseh had gone off into open idolatry, so much so that the Lord actually took him, Manasseh, into captivity for a time. And then later, Manasseh repented and came back to the Lord. But he was a wicked king, and the people were led to worship pagan gods during that time. We know that the worshippers of Baal and other pagan gods wore special garments in their worship. And the usual understanding of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8, is that he has in view these people that are worshipping strange gods. They're dressed up for the worship of foreign gods. And now they look like they're part of the family. They're the king's children, after all. They're Josiah's brothers and sisters. But they have no place in the true worship of God. And so when the Lord holds this great banquet, he's going to know who the ones are that truly worship him and who are the ones that still retain that pagan worship that they were part of under Manasseh, in the days of Manasseh. In the New Testament, the counterpart is, of course, the false professor in the church. Already in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord warned of false prophets. He said, "They come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." It is a fact that we have to recognize that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who names the name of Christ does, in fact, depart from iniquity. In fact, you remember, that's one of the two sides of the seal that Paul talks about in Timothy. That the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's one side. That's God chooses people, he saves them. But the other side is, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you don't depart from iniquity, you give evidence that you're not truly saved. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about these people that don't have the garment. So what is the garment? Well, here there's huge discussion. Many commentators will tell you that the garment was provided by the king for the guests when they came in, and that it represents the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. A free gift, unearned, undeserved. They walk into the wedding, they're given the garment, and this individual who is cast out refused that garment. That's a very nice story. The only trouble is I have not been able to find any historical evidence that that was ever the case, that wedding hosts gave people special garments for weddings. We know from the Old Testament that the worshippers of Baal would give special garments to the worshippers of Baal. But we don't know that you had to have a special wedding garment on. What we do know, we can read about wedding garments, we do know that you were expected to wear clean clothes, not something dirty, and the best that you had. We would say you wear your Sunday best. You were to dress up. You were to honor the occasion by dressing nicely. But there's no evidence that the king gave anybody a special garment. It would be disrespectful to wear old or dirty clothes. And just as in Zephaniah, it is very disrespectful for people to come to the Lord's feast wearing foreign garments that are associated with the worship of foreign gods. So the garments here appear to reflect this person didn't bother to change his clothes. We know they went out into the highways and byways, but there's no reason to think that they didn't let people go home and change their clothes before they came. And that's what's happened. Now, fortunately, the New Testament tells us a good deal about garments, and I'm going to look at two passages with you. The first is Colossians chapter 3, and the second is Revelation, several passages in Revelation. I've put up on the screen for you, in structured form, Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. And what we're going to see in both these passages is that the garment represents both a person's initial salvation and the sanctified life that the Holy Spirit enables us to live. So let's look at Colossians here. And you'll notice four times in these verses the verb put off. It's two words in English, but it's one verb in Greek. That verb specifically means to take off or put on clothing. So when we see these verbs, these are clothing verbs. These are the verbs you would hear if you went to a tailor shop and he said, "Here, put this on. Now take off that jacket. Put this jacket on." These are clothing verbs. And so what does Paul say in verse 8 of Colossians 3? "Now you also put off all these." That's a command. Take them off. What? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Why? Seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. You've already taken off the old man. You've done that. So now, get rid of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying. Take off those modes of conduct. You have put off the old man. Verse 10, you have put on the new man. Again, it's a statement of fact, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You have put on the new man. You have put on Christ. Now, back to the command again. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So what is the garment in Colossians? Well, it's two things. It's sort of a paradox. We have put off the old man and put on Christ when we were saved. And I think that could very well be referring to the imputed righteousness of Christ that he gives to us, but doesn't stop there. We are expected day by day to put off the deeds of the flesh and to put on the fruit of the Spirit, love and all of its manifestations, as we see in verses 12, 13, and 14. And I think that's what we're looking at with this man without the wedding garment. He comes in, he says, I've been saved. I've put on Christ. But you look at his life and what's he got? He's got anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying. He does not show bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness, and charity. He doesn't show those things. He doesn't have the right garments on. He doesn't really belong there. He's a professor, but he hasn't truly been changed by the Lord. Now, we see the same thing confirmed in the Revelation. And the nice thing about the Revelation is that here we are actually talking about a wedding garment. We know it's a wedding garment. Colossians doesn't make it a wedding garment. It just talks about garments. But look at Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So we're looking at the bride. The marriage of the Lamb. And now we talk about clothing. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. But here's her wedding garment. And you'll notice, to her was granted. This is something that was given to her. She didn't earn this. It was a gift. It was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, clean and white. But then John writes, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, our English translation is a little ambiguous there, and you might think, well, righteousness, that is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The Greek word actually means the righteous deeds of the saints. It's quite specific. The fine linen represents the righteous deeds of the saints. God enabled her to perform righteous deeds. And this is what true salvation does. God takes away our sin. He puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He produces his fruit. He forces out anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, all those bad things. And he develops in us long-suffering, kindness, love, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift. But it shows itself in how we live. And if we don't live that way, it really raises the question as to whether we received the gift in the first place. This is the wedding garment in the Revelation, and we're talking here about a wedding. And then, of course, they follow him out of heaven on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. As you go through the rest of the Revelation, I looked at all the places I could find references to white garments. And it's interesting that some of them emphasize the gift and some of them emphasize the good works. So you see both sides of this. First of all, in Revelation 3:18, the Lord says to the church of Laodicea, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You've got to get the white raiment from me. You can't do it on your own. You can't be proud of how good you are yourself. And in chapter 7, verse 9, John writes, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Well, here it's, you have put on Christ. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. It's a free gift. To her was given that she should be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. But that's not all that we read in the Revelation. We read about the righteous deeds also. Chapter 3, verse 4, to the church at Sardis. "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white." Why? "For they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." The one with white raiment is the one who overcomes in temptation, in persecution. He's the one that is faithful in the middle of persecution. And in chapter 6, verse 9, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Verse 11, "White robes were given unto every one of them." These are people that were faithful unto death. They had held forth their profession even when they were persecuted to the point of being slain. And because of their faithfulness, because they overcame, they received white garments. So we have the same thing as in Colossians. If you are a Christian, you have put off the old man and put on the new man. You're accepted in the Beloved. You have the righteousness of Christ. That's the grounds on which God accepts you. That's going to have an impact in your life. I was trying to put this together. You know, I'm a little bit of an engineer, so I like to think how things work. You know, the unsaved man cannot keep the law of God. It's not subject to the law of God. You're at enmity with the law of God if you're unsaved. You can't help but disobey. And Adam and Eve, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they couldn't obey God. The Lord Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came upon him, and he went to the wilderness, and immediately he triumphed in the same temptations that confronted Adam and Eve. It is the Spirit that enables us to live righteous lives. The Spirit cannot come into a sinful person. The Spirit's not going to come into somebody who is filthy. So you might think of it this way, and again, I can't give you a verse for this, but it sort of helps me to think with the mechanism. The Lord, by his death, has purged our sin so that the Holy Spirit can come in, and now the Holy Spirit can begin to do his work of transforming us. And that transformation shows itself in good works. Without the good works, there's no evidence that somebody is truly saved. So the white garments are the practical righteousness of believers, which is made possible by God's gracious gift of free salvation. If you put these results together, the guest without a garment is a false professor in the church. And you know that he's a false professor because there's no righteousness in his life. Thus, we're back to what the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them how? By their fruits." You shall know them by their fruits. And how do we know that we are the children of God according to 1 John? Because we love God and we keep his commandments. That's not how we're saved. That's how we know we're saved. We see the Spirit working, doing things in our lives. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit." How many good trees bring forth good fruit? Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. "But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's pretty straightforward. I don't see how you get around that. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not in your name done many wonderful works? And what's he going to say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. The guest has come into the banquet. Lord, Lord, I'm part of this wonderful feast. I'm going to accept your wonderful invitation. He comes into the banquet. He doesn't have a wedding garment on. He has not put off anger, wrath, malice, filthy communication out of his mouth and lying. He's wearing that dirty old garment that he had out in the street. He hasn't taken advantage of what he claims to have, the Holy Spirit. He's not manifesting loving kindness and gentleness and love. And as a result, he's cast out. Verse 12. This is the fig tree again, isn't it? This is somebody with leaves and no fruit. Verse 12, he saith unto him, the king now, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He knew it was disrespectful to come to the wedding this way, in dirty old clothes. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's pretty severe. For not wearing the right clothes to a wedding. But remember what this wedding stands for. It stands for the kingdom of heaven. And here is a person that claims to have accepted the invitation to come into the kingdom. But he didn't truly repent. He hasn't turned from his sin. The Holy Spirit is not manifesting the life of Christ in him. And this is what we see here is what happens in the church. The New Testament teaches us that the church should exercise discipline. We are to be accountable to one another. If a brother or sister is going astray, we need to warn them in love, encourage them and instruct them. But if they persist in ungodly life, they cannot be part of the fellowship of God's people. It's a sad thing, but it's what the New Testament teaches, and it's based on the insight that we see here. Now the Lord goes on to say, Many are called, but few are chosen. And it's important that we understand what he is saying. He's using the word call here rather differently than Paul uses it later in the New Testament. For Paul, the word call refers to the work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts to open our understanding and to bring us to repentance and faith. He says, for example, in Romans 8, Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is something that God does by his Holy Spirit in our hearts. But our Lord is building on this parable. In this parable, the word call simply means to invite. We see it all over the place. In verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. So it's there twice. He had already called them. He had already invited them. They neglected the invitation. So when the time came, he sent his servants back to remind them and invite them again. And then we see it in verse 4. He sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. And in 22 verse 9, Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. This is the same verb that the Lord uses in chapter 9:13 when he says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's what we do when we preach the gospel openly. We are inviting people. We're giving an open invitation, and we're commanded to give it as broadly as possible. We go to all the world, and we preach the gospel to every creature. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And somebody responds. And that's wonderful. And when they respond, we bring them into the fellowship of the church. Sometimes they are able to explain their faith well. We baptize them. They enter into the breaking of bread. They're part of the life of the church. But over time, something doesn't line up. They don't grow. Their life doesn't show the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. What are we to conclude from that? Well, there's one branch of Christendom today that unfortunately concludes, well, they must really be saved, but after all, you're saved by faith and not by works, and so they're just a carnal Christian, that's all. That is not the position of our Lord, and it's not the position of Paul. He warns the Corinthians, all those classes of people that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're living in open sin. When we see that in a person's life, the conclusion that we have to reach is that it's an outward show. They are saying, Lord, Lord, it's not the work of the Spirit. And for the Lord Jesus, that's what chosen means here. Chosen here is referring to the work of God in setting apart his elect and working in their hearts to produce true faith. Simply responding to the invitation might be because God is working in your heart. It might also be because you think, oh, these are wonderful people. I want to be part of this little group because I like this society. These are nice people. They have nice kids. They seem to have their lives in order. I want to be like that. And that's the person who comes in and doesn't have the wedding garment. We invite as many as possible. Many are called. We want to make sure that that gospel invitation goes out broadly. Few are chosen. Only few actually show the work of God's Spirit in their hearts. And those are the ones who go on to enjoy the kingdom. So that is the Lord's response to the Pharisee, to the chief priests. He's condemned the chief priests, but in the process he's also warned his followers to guard against superficiality. Don't be those who say, Lord, Lord, and then stop right there. Our job is to do the will of the Father. And it's not something that we do because it's what the Holy Spirit does in us. We have to emphasize this. We don't earn our way to heaven. Salvation is free. It's a gift. That gift includes not only the forgiveness of sin, it also includes a new life. This is what's so exciting about this. People around us are in bondage to their sin. They're in bondage to their bad habits. Their hateful attitudes in their hearts. They can't overcome those. And the Lord's good news is, I'm not only going to erase your sin and make you my child, I'm going to enable you to live a godly life, to live the kind of life that you've always wanted to live, but you can't. That's the full gospel. The transformed life by the power of God's Holy Spirit as his free, gracious gift. And that is the wedding garment that he's looking for. Now let's read this next question here, and I'll begin to describe it to you just a little bit as we get ready. The scene is changing here. We turn now from the discussion with the chief priests and the elders to the discussion with the Pharisees. We're told the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. This is the second time they've taken counsel, according to Matthew. The first time was in chapter 12, verse 14. And we're told that they sought to destroy the Lord after he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And from that point on, they were plotting to destroy him. That's what they're taking counsel for here as well. It is to destroy the Lord. They gave him a theological question there. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And now they're going to ask again, is it lawful? They're going to try to find him teaching something that is contrary to God's word. They sent him out with their disciples with the Herodians. We don't know much about the Herodians. Clearly they are sympathetic with the Herods. You know who the Herods were? They were a family of kings that ruled over Israel. Herod the Great ruled over all of what we think of as Israel. And after his death, his sons ruled over the country. But then in A.D. 6... the one that was ruling over Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, was doing such a bad job that the Jews actually went to Rome and said, would you please get rid of this guy? We don't want him to be our king. And they got him kicked out. The Herods were themselves empowered by Rome. They were puppet kings. But the Herodians would be those who favored the Herodian dynasty. We don't know whether they are supporting Rome, because the Herods depended on Rome, or whether they're opposing Rome because Rome took Jerusalem away from the Herods in A.D. 6. So maybe they're the ones who wanted Herod's to continue in control over Jerusalem. But we don't know really enough to decide the case either way. We simply know that their orientation is political. It's not theological. We're going to hear a theological question from the Sadducees later in the chapter. But this question is a political question. And the point is that they're trying to get the Lord in trouble politically. Because if he says it's okay to pay tribute to Rome, then the common people who don't like to pay taxes are not going to be happy with him. And if he says it's not okay to pay tribute to Rome, then the Romans are going to come after him because he's preaching insurrection. So they're going to trap him by getting an answer to this question. And they come to him, and this is the last detail that I will share with you today with the title Master. They come to him saying, Master. And that's what I had right there. All three of the questions in this section begin with this word. The Pharisees and Herodians say, Master. The Sadducees say, Master, in verse 24. Master, Moses said. And in verse 36, when the lawyer comes tempting him and saying, Master, what is the great commandment of the law? The Greek word simply means teacher, but it is a very common translation for the Hebrew or Aramaic term rabbi. You know what a rabbi is. He's a Jewish teacher. So when they come to him in this way, they're teaching him they're approaching him as though he were a rabbi. You're a rabbi. Answer this theological question for us. In John 1:38, in fact, when Jesus saw some of John's disciples following him, he said, What seek ye? They say unto him, Rabbi. They consider him a rabbi. And John, to help his Greek readers, says, being interpreted, Master, or didaskalos, where dwellest thou? We also see their orientation to him as a rabbi by the form of the question that they ask. They say, Is it lawful to pay tribute, to give tribute unto Caesar, verse 17. That is how you ask a rabbi a question. They've done it twice already in chapter 12. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And in chapter 19, again, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? For 2,000 years, the Jews have been asking rabbis questions like this. And these answers have been carefully collected down through the years. The main output of a rabbi is his response to questions about what is lawful. And this forms a huge literature which is called the responsa, the answers. So it is a long-established Jewish custom. If you have a question about what is lawful, you come to the rabbi and you say, What is lawful in this case? Tell me what I should do because I want to live according to the law of God. And the rabbi has to tell you. In fact, if you've seen the film Fiddler on the Roof or seen the play, you'll remember the rabbi in the village has to answer questions like this for the people. What is the lawful thing to do in this situation or in this situation? So they're treating Jesus as a rabbi, and they're coming to him as master. They call him that three times. It is interesting to me that the only people in Matthew that call Jesus rabbi are his enemies. His disciples never call him that. What do his disciples call him? They call him Lord. Jesus is not just a question answerer. He is not just about getting our curiosity satisfied. He's not just about helping us plan, if I do exactly this and exactly that, God will have to accept me. That's not what he's about. He's our Lord. We are to bow to him. We are to worship him and submit to his rule. In every detail. It's not a question of what is lawful, what is not lawful. It's a question of treating him not as a rabbi, not as a teacher, but as our Lord. And Matthew emphasizes that. Oh, he is our master. He calls himself master. He says, I am your master. You have one master. I'm your master. You're all brethren. But the disciples never address him as master. It's only his enemies that call him rabbi. They will not call him Lord. And there again is a warning about the people who may be in the church, but they don't have the wedding garment on. They may be willing to recognize Jesus as the master, the rabbi, the teacher, the question answerer. They are not willing to bow to him as the Lord. And as my old Bible teacher in college years ago used to say, we very seldom read in the scriptures of our Savior and Lord. It's always our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the one that we're called on to submit ourselves to. So we'll go on and we'll study the rest of this question, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not only invited us to your feast, but that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and that he empowers us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, what a treasure this is. We claim no credit for ourselves for what we are able to do as your children, but we glorify you for taking those who were in rebellion against your word and changing our hearts, changing our lives, so that we could live in love and compassion toward other people. What a great gift this is, Father. We thank you for it and pray that you would strengthen us in holding forth your good news to those around us, that we might call many to this wonderful feast that you've prepared. We give you our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing a hymn in closing that talks about our godly conduct. And the one that occurred to me was Walk in the Light. You know that in John's first epistle, he says that we are to walk in the light. If we say we have fellowship with him in darkness, we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So if we say that we have fellowship with him, we better be walking in the light, which is his word. We're called upon to live lives of godly obedience. Let's turn to number 484 in our hymnal. And when you have it, if you're able, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.